46. We're actually going to be flying through Isaiah 46 and 47 this morning, but spending a little bit more time in 46. We're going to start off reading 1 to 11, and as we do, we are still talking about God's people who are living in a season of lament, decades of lament, as they have been removed from their homes and taken into captivity into Babylon. And so in the midst of their lament, we find that they are faced with many counterfeit ideologies, things that stand opposed to God, and they can become disillusioned and disoriented. And so Isaiah is going to walk us through what does that look like. So Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 to 11, it reads like this. It says, "Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your youth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me, and make my equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they bow down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you and we admit that we, much like Israel, live in a world where there are many counterfeits to you, the Creator, the God of the universe. And so we come before you today in the same boat as these people, as they were stubborn of heart, transgressors, sinners, Lord, prone to wander. And Lord, today we need you, we need your Spirit to guide our hearts back to the reality of our Creator. And so Holy Spirit, speak in and through me. Speak to our hearts, most importantly, speak through your word. And Father, I pray that we do not leave here unchanged from hearing from you this morning. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been together long enough. I've been here about 15 months, and it's time for me to come clean, to let you know a little bit more about myself. I'm a sleepwalker, and I have night terrors, and it's kind of a frightening prospect. This all started when I was in college. This was discovered in some odd ways. I lived in a house of 10 guys, and outside of my room, there was kind of a common area, and there were a bunch of people hanging out in the common area one night, and I come busting through the door wearing my, let's just call it sleep attire, which you don't want to come busting out of the door into a group of people in, and I came out going, "The bees! The bees!" And I'm running around swatting imaginary bees from my head, much like Tommy Boy, if that's the image that comes to some of your mind. And so I stop and I look at everybody. I'm like, hey, I turn around, I go back to bed. I don't remember it the next day. Needless to say, I was made fun of for a very long time for that incident. There's also one of the more famous stories of me waking up imagining a groundhog had crawled from my closet area that was at the foot of my bed under my sheets. And I jumped out of bed and I freaked out and I went and woke up one of my roommates at 3 a.m. He's like, bro, you're dreaming. I'm like, oh, okay. So I walk back and I still wasn't out of it yet. And so I grabbed my 9-iron just to be sure, because if there was a groundhog in there, I needed to take care of it. And so I beat my bed up with a 9-iron, and then I started going to town on my closet, and I ripped the buttons off all my shirts and things like that. And so that was, you know, that's funny, right? That's funny. It's funny until you're married to me. And then there's my wife, Sarah. And so early in our marriage, she discovered my night terrors, namely by finding herself flying off the edge of the bed as I have put my hands and feet on her back and gone, phew. But I was protecting her. I was protecting her because at one point there was an octopus in our bed. There were bears, there were sharks, there were snakes, there was a bad guy, and there was a Leaning Tower of Theology books one of those times. That was about the time I was taking seminary classes. And so probably the most dangerous time for my wife was about the time I was reading, this was years ago before the movie came out, I was reading Laura Hildebrand's Unbroken, and she woke up to a 6'4" frame on top of the pillow, my pillow, and just pounding this thing, just punching it for all it's worth. And she's like, you know, kind of, you know, she slides out of bed. And what my wife has thankfully learned is that the way of kind of snapping me out of my counterfeit reality is by turning on the light and then just speaking to me softly, being like, honey, the bird's not there on the pillow. You shouldn't be beating him right now, you know, and just kind of come back to reality. And it usually works, right? It usually works, right? It works. She just said yes. And so I'll kind of come back around for this counterfeit reality that I'm existing in. The reason I say that is because we oftentimes find ourselves living in a counterfeit reality. We find ourselves living in a world where we are shown counterfeits constantly that are contrary to God, and we are told to believe that that is real life, that that is true reality, that that is true hope. We're surrounded by counterfeits that often make us lose touch with our Creator God and who He is and what He's called us to. God's people find themselves there right now in this section of Isaiah because they're far from the Ten Commandments world that they were kind of formed in the wilderness, where God says, this is who I am. This is who you should be as my people. They're far from the shadows of the temple that they once went and worshiped God in. In fact, it has been destroyed. It has been ransacked. And they have been brought into a foreign land, into Babylon. And if you know the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are brought into Babylon. They're not necessarily thrown into cells, right? They're not thrown into jail. But they put them in situations where they re-educate them and teach them that our gods are the right gods and our ways are the right ways and our comforts are the comforts that you should seek. And they're constantly battling these counterfeit realities that are being held before them. Today, I would argue that we're faced with similar counterfeit realities. Let me just name a couple. They usually sound like they're isms, right? So materialism. Materialism considers material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values, right? And so these are the things that lead us to believe that if we don't have a certain level of comfort, if our life isn't comfy cozy, then something's wrong. It leads us on the rat race of trying to make more and more money and keep up with the Joneses and have a bigger house and a nicer car. It's the thing that pushes us to say, okay, kids, you have to learn 10 instruments and 10 languages and play 10 sports, because if you don't get a good scholarship and have a 4.0 GPA, you can't make it to a good college and you can't make six figures. And if you don't, God forbid what's going to happen to you. That's the lies that are fed to us through things like materialism. And in the midst of it, in the midst of the soul-sucking busyness that pulls us away from our God and our families, we leave an unbelievable trail of rubble in our wake. Or individualism. Individualism is a habit or principle of being independent or self-reliant. This is like the subtext of America. We are our own people. We can make ourselves to be whatever we want to be. It favors freedom of action for individuals over the collective or state control. It is the thing that says, God, you know, you're kind of cramping my style. I want to be me. You know, the great prophet Terrell Owens said it 10 years ago or so, I love me some me. Kind of the emphasis today is, I'm going to do me. I've heard that. I'm going to do me. It's me time. I'm going to work on me. I'm going to find myself. I'm going to, you know what? That's individualism. It's the thinking that says, God, you're not that important. I'm going to live for me right now. Family, friends, you're not that important. I'm a self-made person. I'm going to go rediscover whatever that means myself. It's the thinking behind same-sex marriage, abortion, right to die issues in our country. That's what feeds it. The reality is that God is our true reality. God is our true reality. The one true triune God, Jesus Christ, His Son, that is our reality. Therefore, we need to be aware of these temptations of the counterfeit reality that surround us. And that's what Isaiah is going to point us to today. Now, how does he kind of flip the light switch, right? What's the thing that he switches to make us kind of wake up to these counterfeit realities? And I would say there's two things. He shows us two things. He shows us the danger of the counterfeits, and he shows us the demise of the counterfeits. Now, if you look in your bulletins today, I went ahead and gave you the outline. Somebody said that would be helpful for them to kind of follow. And today, since we're moving through two chapters relatively rapidly, you can go there, reference it, kind of pay attention. You can go back and reread it afterwards and work through it if you want to. So just to let you know that that's there. But first, let's talk about the danger of the counterfeits. Let's talk about the danger of the counterfeits. Now, as we get into it, and as you've been reading and hearing, there's idols that have already popped up. And you may want to just go, Gamage, we have talked about idols for like 4 weeks. I'm kind of tired of talking about idolatry. Can we just kind of get on with it? Why are we here again? Well, first I would say is because God isn't getting on from it, right? In his word, this is something that's very important that he keeps, it's the drum that he keeps beating, and it's because of the everydayness of the idols that surround us. One person said, we usually don't see our idols, we see through them. They're the lens by which we view life, and it takes so much work to get us to back the camera up and fix the perspective to look at God's perspective. As we talk about idolatry, we also need to remember that anything can be an idol. Here, we're reading about how gold can be made into an idol, and the gold itself is not bad. But it's our emotional and worshipful response to things that makes them bad. As one pastor put it, a good thing that becomes a God thing is a bad thing. A good thing that begins to get all of our worship, all of our time, treasure, talents, it becomes a God thing, and that makes it a bad thing in that moment when we turn it into an idol. And so why are these counterfeits dangerous? Well, first, 1 to 4 show us that it confuses our hope. It gives us a confused hope. Verse 1, you see these two crazy names, Bel and Nebo. Who are these dudes? Who's Bel and Nebo, right? Well, Bel is basically the head god in Babylonian spiritual economy. He's the king of gods, the determiner of nations, who Babylon would say they're the ones who handed Israel over to us, right? And so that's the god you should worship. And Nebo is kind of the secretary of the council of the gods back then. And every year you see here talking about putting them on the backs of beasts and whatnot. Basically at New Year's they would put these idols on the backs of these animals and they would walk them through the middle of town and people would worship these gods. But it says they stoop and bow down together. So basically when the animals kind of stoop, the idols just kind of plunked there on the back of it, and so the idol will stoop and it will probably fall, right? And it said, but they can't save the burden. The thing is just going to fall. It's being carried, and it can't do anything to save itself. And these cows or whatever they are, they're not going to save the thing. And so it's kind of pointing out the foolishness of the hope that they think these gods will actually be able to save these people. Really? And then he counters that in verse 3, where he says, listen to me, all the remnant of house of Israel, he says, who have been born by me, carried by me in a way, from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. So he's saying these guys have to be carried, and they can't save anything. But I carry you, and I have the ability to save you. It is a great danger to put our hope into something that can't even carry themselves. And so there's a confused hope that comes with these counterfeits. There's also confused worship. Verse 5, he says, to whom will you liken me to? Who will you make my equal? And then he goes in verse 6, talking about basically something that's made from gold that you give to the goldsmith, and he melts and he makes this little idol, and as soon as it's just done enough to be able to stand up on its own, they bow down and worship it. Really? You're going to compare me to that? Verse 7, he says, they lift it to their shoulders. It can't move from its place. If one cries to it, it can't answer or save him from trouble. There's a confusion of worship that is deadly. And we see the deadliness of that if you fast forward to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you look in 21, it says this. For although they knew God, right? And so stop right there. They knew God. These are people who are probably At some point, they could have sat in worship or church, or they know God in some way, shape, or form. They said, even though they know him, probably acknowledged his existence, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They knew him, but they kind of put him on par with everything else, or even underneath other things. And what happens? Well, they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Hearts go from light to dark when you confuse the order of worship. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then the next thing is the scariest thing God can do to someone. It says this, therefore, in light of this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The scariest thing God can do to people is just letting them go. Letting them follow their own darkened hearts. Because they exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. Just this last week, I was down in Virginia Beach in my hometown, and having grown up there, you see these bumper stickers that say, I heart jet noise, okay? That doesn't make sense to people unless you're there, but at the conference I was at, people were like, do you hear the jets constantly landing? It was right there near Oceana Naval Air Base and right near the strip there where the conference was, and I'm like, I love it. I love hearing jet noise, you know? And people are like, you're crazy, and why are there bumper stickers that say you love jet noise? That doesn't make sense. Well, it's because when basically the jets are moving, that means the economy in Virginia Beach is doing well. There's money coming into the economy. So that's why people in Virginia Beach love jet noise. Just to clarify that in case you ever cared. You probably don't. But there was something, it got me thinking about this text coupled with where I was last week, got me thinking about this thing called spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation. And this is something that happens to pilots when they're flying, and at times, if they fly into a storm or clouds or something like that, they will lose the horizon. They will no longer be able to see land from the sky or know north, south, east, and west or anything like that. And all of a sudden, your brain actually does some crazy stuff. Your brain and your inner ear that kind of equalizes balance and kind of your awareness of where you are in space, they go all wonky, like totally crazy. And so you can feel like you're upside down when you're right side up. And in that moment, what happens is the pilots, their instruments might be telling them, you're starting to turn, or you're starting to descend, or you know, you're starting to roll, or something like that. And when they go to correct it, because their brain is all goofed up, it feels like they're doing things like going upside down. It feels totally unnatural, and they won't do anything about it. At least that's the temptation. And eventually, all the alarms will go off on their system saying, hey, you're in a tailspin, and something bad is happening, and they'll finally turn up then. But by kind of neglecting their instruments, what they don't realize is sometimes they've flown into a position like this or a position like this, and they've still felt right side up. And when they pull up, what's going to happen? They'll go right down. It's called the graveyard spiral. That's a real thing. Sometimes the counterfeits in our culture are like flying into those clouds. We fly into these clouds of the counterfeits, and we kind of lose the horizon. It's hard for us to equilibrate and figure out where we are in space. And sometimes we can fail to correct until the graveyard spiral is upon us. And so it was interesting in doing some of the research of what they tell pilots, how you handle these things. It's interesting how much of it kind of correlates to some of the things that Isaiah is saying or that God's word tells us. One, the first and biggest thing is it says, trust your instruments more than your body. Trust your instruments more than your body. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a world where we are told, trust your heart. Go with your heart. Follow what your heart says. And that's one of the most damaging things in ideologies we can believe, because if we believe what the Bible says, the heart is wicked. Who can understand it? It will deceive us. We cannot trust just our hearts. We need to trust our instruments. And what are the instruments that Isaiah points us to? In verse 3, he says, listen to me. Verse 8, he says, remember. Verse 12, he says, listen to me. How do we listen to God? How do we remember what he's done for us? His word. This is one of our primary instruments in orienting ourselves when we end up in a place of being disoriented. When the counterfeits hit us, because they constantly hit us, right? If you're looking at your smartphone right now, you probably get a message that is telling us something about our culture, and we're just kind of going, oh. You know? We get sneak attacks all the time by the counterfeit realities that swirl around us. We need to trust our instruments in that time. The other thing that they say is to stay alert, to anticipate, and to recognize high-risk situations. Well, the Bible says stuff like that, right? Luke 21:34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that they may come upon you suddenly like a trap. We're to be aware. We're to always be aware. And you know, for the dating couples, right? Let me just speak to that for a second. The reason why people encourage you to date and marry those who follow Jesus is that when you marry someone who doesn't know the Lord, you're flying into a lifelong cloud. You're flying into something that's always going to be disorienting you and messing with you and trying to pull you in a direction other than the one true God. And it's the person you are most intimate with and love the most, and that's dangerous. And then finally, don't do it alone. Don't do it alone. And this is something that I've been convicted of. I am a child of the individualistic culture that we live in, and I just want to, when I figure out I'm an idolater, right? I want to just kind of pull myself up my bootstraps and fix it myself. You know, God didn't call you in a vacuum. He called you into a group of people called the church. And we need to all be willing to admit our neediness. We are all idolaters. We all run after something other than God often. Calvin says, the heart is an idol factory. Admit that to each other and tell them, I need help. I need you to tell me when I'm flying upside down. And be willing to help. That's the other piece. It's one thing to admit need. It's another thing to be willing to jump in with other people. And so let me just give you those things to kind of push against the counterfeits in our day. So that's the danger of the counterfeits. Let's talk about the demise of the counterfeits. And I'm going to be flying through this. So again, just feel free to go back and reference it as we go. But chapter 47, Isaiah points us to the demise of these counterfeits that exist. 47, verse 1. Basically, he starts addressing, O virgin daughter of Babylon. O virgin daughter of Babylon is basically saying the spoiled brat of Babylon. You know, if you go back and you read through the rest of the chapter, he's saying, guess what's going to happen? He tells her, sit on the ground without a throne. Come down out of your high place and sit in the dirt. And then he goes down in 2 and he says, take millstones and grind flour. That's not what royalty does. In verse 3, it says, your nakedness will be uncovered. The Lord will humiliate, not just destroy, not just disrupt. He will humiliate the counterfeits, his enemies. And he does it by a loss of dignity. He does it by a loss of position. In verse 5, he says, you shall no more be called the mistress of the kingdom. Because Babylon at the time, they were the jam. Like, they were the thing in the ancient Near Eastern culture. They were the superpower. And he said, that's getting ready to come to an end, and you will lose your position. And then in 8 and 9, he talks about you will lose your comfort. That is part of the humiliation. He says, now hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in his heart, I am. Anytime anybody in the Bible says, I am, other than God, it's dangerous. Because that is God's proper name, Yahweh, that he gave to himself back in the book of Exodus. And so he said, you say, I'm never going to be a widow and I'm never going to be childless. But he's saying, oh yes, you are. You're going to lose every comfort. And that will be a part of your humiliation. And then he goes on and he talks about their helplessness. Their helplessness. Look down in verse 10. He says, your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. They, much like what happens today, you know, go to a religions 101 class in college. You have these professors who stand up and they wield their wisdom and their knowledge and say, I know all these things, so your faith is irrelevant. And just tries to squash them. But God is saying one day that knowledge and that wisdom will be fleeting and it will evaporate and you will be left helpless. Control is fleeting. He goes into 12 to 13. He said, hey, he gets a little snarky, he gets a little sarcastic. He goes, okay. Stand fast in your enchantments and many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Go ahead. Turn to your magic and stuff. But then he tells them what's going to happen. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. He's reminding them of the reality of who he is. And then finally, his allies are fleeting. Verse 15. These people who you have labored with, who you've done business with from your youth, they wander about, each in their own direction, but there is none to save you. No power alliances, no huge organizations behind them is going to be able to save them from God and his judgment against Babylon. So why does Isaiah tell his people this? Why does he tell them this? I think it's twofold. One, it's like if you were given $1 million and you wanted to invest that in a house or a property and you grab your realtor and you say, hey, come with me, let's go talk about this. And you go and you see this house and it's big and it's beautiful and it's ornate and it is perfect, right? And the realtor's like, this is great. Yeah, it's a good property, but let me just tell you something. It's built over top of what geologists would call one of the biggest forming sinkholes in all of Pennsylvania. Should you invest there? No, right? You shouldn't invest in that property because that property is going to become a sinkhole someday. That would be a waste of the investment of anything, right? And so he's telling his people, don't be led astray by Babylon. Don't be led astray by the counterfeits that they're holding forward before you, because even though it looks great, it's going to be a sinkhole someday. And it's dangerous to invest there. But then the other thing I think that's important to pay attention to is, who is he addressing? He's addressing people whose homes have been destroyed, whose people have been accosted, who they have totally done away with their heritage, and they're trying to re-educate them. They have had horrific things happen to them at the hands of these people, and God's people need to know that it will not go unnoticed or unavenged. This is Persecuted Church Sunday, and I've been doing a lot of reading on what's going on in the world and the church, and I will not say some of these things out loud just because of the nature of who's in the room, but even things that were happening at the end of August were just utterly hideous. In Oregon, the students who were killed for their faith. In Africa, the college students who were killed for their faith. Hundreds. If I were their family members, I would be so beside myself, I wouldn't know what to do. And if there was a God who didn't give a rip, I wouldn't believe in that God. Now, there's some people in here would say, see, this vengeful God thing, this God who judges, this God who humiliates and things like that, this God who sends people to hell, well, I can't believe that. That's what gives rise to violence in the world and things like that. I just can't go there. But let me just read to you what Yale theologian Miroslav Volf has said with regards to that line of thinking. He's a Croatian, and he has seen violence himself in the Balkans. And he basically believes that the practice of nonviolence requires the belief in divine vengeance. He says this: the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. He goes on to say, as it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results in the belief of God's refusal to judge. He said, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. If we don't believe that there is a God who will make wrong things right, then we will downward spiral into a world of grabbing the sword and having to grab vengeance over and over and over again. Let me wrap up to say this. Let me fast forward. Revelation chapter 19. You know, if you want to do a cool study about Babylon and things like that, if you fast forward to Revelation, you'll see this exact same language that we've been reading today there. God talking about how he is going to avenge and put to shame Babylon. Now, Babylon's been gone for like 1,000 years or so at this point. And he's talking about the Roman Empire, because at that time the Roman Empire were holding counterfeits up to his people saying, this is true. And so at the end of that, we see these words in 19 verse 11, and this is depicting the second coming of Jesus. It says this, John writes, then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We live in an age where we want to say all the time, God is love. And that's true. But it's a little asymmetrical. If we just believe God is love, we're kind of like the guy who goes to the gym and he just does upper body all the time and he never does legs, and you kind of look like an upside down pear on toothpicks, right? We need the symmetry of what this is telling us about Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus with flowing locks who's sitting over a latte with us. It's Jesus who's coming back on a horse in war apparel, dressed in blood, with a tattoo, with his boys behind him, and he's going to avenge everything. Let me read these words from this rap song, and I will close us. You didn't see that one coming, did you? You know, rap stands for rhythm is poetry. And so I'm reading poetry to you. Just if rap's a thing with you, just it's rhythm is poetry. This is by Tripp Lee. He's a Christian rapper. This song is called War, and it's one of my favorite songs of all time. This is the third verse. He says this: "It really might seem like the war's still going. People still dying. Sin is still potent. The devil's still tempting, and evil ain't slowing. Just wait until that trumpet gets blowing. The general is coming with keys in his hands. And death and Hades, they'll freeze where they stand. To see they've been defeated, please understand that they don't want to see him, bro. The king is the man. He's the man of war, a beast on the battlefield, obliterating all the evil forces that are killed. Where's your sting, death? Oh, you don't got it, bro. Where's your victory? Oh, you've been swallowed whole. And when he's back, ain't no fighting Jehovah. He'll toss you in the lake of burning fire and sulfur. He's a titan, a soldier. He'll wipe away our tears and our fears, and all our pain and death will be over." Isaiah today wants to move us from the counterfeit to the Creator. And he does it by showing us the dangers of a confused worship, of a confused hope. And he does it by showing us that these counterfeits will reach their demise. And they reach their demise because one day Jesus Christ comes back and he avenges that. And only through that will we live in a time where every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow will evaporate. Let me pray. Father, we all come here as idol worshipers. Now, we fight worshiping those idols. Some of us, however, have found ourselves in that graveyard tailspin, Lord. For those of us who feel like we are wrapped up in the worshiping of these things to a point where we don't know how to get out, Lord, will you enable them to reach out to others and to cry out, most importantly, to you, because you can redeem those things. God, will you open our eyes to the idols that we unknowingly serve and love? Will you remove those lenses and put in front of us the realities of who you are, King Jesus? So we love you. We thank you for this time. And Lord, we do also pray for those who are far from here, who actually have to live by the reality that you will one day avenge all the hideous things that are happening to them. We cry out to you for them. Lord, will you comfort them? Will you give them peace? Will you protect them? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.